As we look at the epistle of 2 Thessalonians, almost like all of Paul's epistles, you have at the beginning a doctrinal section, and then flowing out of that we have a practical section. And if we were to make the breakdown in this epistle, it would be between chapters 2 and chapter 3. As we look here, Paul is going, has been talking in chapter 1 with that thanksgiving prayer and the thanksgiving that he gives to God for how God is working through, even through the persecution that's come upon that church in Thessalonica. Chapter 2, he addresses the specific question that they had, the doctrinal question of about the day of the Lord and when that would happen and if that had happened already. And now in chapter 3, he addresses at least two things from a very practical standpoint. And he addresses them with commands. We see that chapter 3, verse 1, finally, brothers, pray for us. There's the first command. And then in verse 6, he says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So we have two basic commands, two basic scenarios that Paul is addressing and speaking to the Thessalonians, and he's speaking to them as an apostle, as a representative of Jesus Christ with that authority, and giving them these commands. And so we ought to look at them in the same way, and we ought to be encouraged to obey them as well. As we've noticed, and perhaps as I have tried to communicate, this book of 2 Thessalonians is not one where he's constantly correcting all these problems. For instance, like an epistle like 1 Corinthians, where there are multitudes of problems, he is encouraging them to persevere. He's encouraging them to continue. And of course, the setting, the context is this persecution that they've been undergoing. It is not easy for them to follow Christ. It's not easy for them to meet together and to interact with one another. But yet he says God is at work in them. He's increasing their faith. He's increasing their love for one another. And he encourages them repeatedly to do so more and more. At the end of chapter 2, he says, verse 15, so stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And repeatedly, he's thanked God for helping them to continue to persevere and to continue to follow Christ, even in the midst of persecution. Now, Paul sums up here, and he's also going to encourage them to persevere in this way. First, to persevere in prayer, and then secondly, to persevere in the calling that God has given them in their daily life, in their work, and in their pursuit of the things that God has given them in a very mundane thing. And I think that will also be an encouragement to us. So let's look at this here in the first five verses and then the rest of the chapter, these two commands, first to pray, and then the second one having to do with this issue of people who were not working. Spiritual diligence and then physical diligence as well. I've tried to make my main points there kind of the application. The command, as we see, is very straightforward in verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us. So this is a command for them to pray. If we ask the question, and many have asked it before, perhaps you've asked it, if God is omnipotent and if God is sovereign and he's going to do what he's going to do, then why do we need to pray? I mean, it's not like we can change God's mind or somehow God gets enough petitions from people, then he'll say, well, survey says that I should do this, and he'll do this. So we start a prayer campaign, and clearly that is not how God works. So why do we pray? The first and most easy answer for the reason why we pray is because God commands us to. And we have that command right here in Scripture as well as many other places. Finally, brothers, pray for us. So we are commanded to pray. The second answer, and probably the one that's a little more satisfying, is that God ordains not just the ends, but also the means. And one of the means by which God says he will accomplish the things that he is going to do is through the prayers of his people. So I didn't want to leave you out there hanging. But the easy answer is we pray because we're commanded to pray. And here Paul commands these brothers, he calls them that several times in this passage, brothers in Christ. He says, pray for us. Now, he's going to ask them to pray for him and Silas and Timothy. They have been ministering the word of God. They were in Thessalonica. You recall they were chased out of there. They went to Berea. The same thing happened there. Paul went to Athens. They met up. Then they went to Corinth. And again, there were more issues there. And they have been dogged by persecution. They've been dogged by opposition wherever they went. And so Paul asks the Thessalonian believers to pray for them. Now, I made a point of saying, and I maybe over made this point, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Paul prays for the Thessalonians who are undergoing persecution, he does not pray that their persecution would cease, but rather that God's will would be done in their life, and that God would use these circumstances to make them more like Jesus Christ. And again, kind of the opposite of what we often think of our prayers for people who are persecuted or people who have bad things happening to them. Lord, help them get out of this bad situation. Help everything to go well for them. Help everything to be nice and rosy and calm. And Paul does not pray that way for these believers. But to be fair to Paul, when he asks them to pray for him, he asks for a very similar request. Notice what he asks for them to pray for. And he could say, pray that the Jews would leave us alone. Pray that we would fall off the radar screen of all the local governments who are upset with us and don't want us to bring our riot to their town. And pray that, you know, we would be able to find some nice places to stay, and pray that we'd find lots of customers for our tent-making business and things like that. He doesn't say any of these things. This is what he prays for. His first request is in verse 1. He says this, "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you." So the first prayer request is for the advance of God's word. Let me show you what he says here. He says, pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, or you might have a note there that says glorified, as happened among you. So his prayer is along two lines. One is for really the advance of the gospel, that God's word would speed ahead. The idea is that it would run. That's what the old King James translation said, that it would run, that it would get to the places that it needs to go, and that it would get there quickly, and it would get there soon because of the urgency of the need of the gospel. Because there are people who do not know the word of God, they do not know the gospel, they do not know that they are that they stand condemned before God, they do not know the good news that there is a way to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he says the gospel needs to reach those people. And he says pray that the gospel would get to those places. And so we might pray this prayer as we think about our missionaries, or we might pray this prayer as we think about unreached places in the world, and we might pray that the gospel would penetrate those areas, that the gospel message would arrive in those places, and that it would advance into places and lives where it's currently being rejected or where it's unavailable. You realize there's places in the world where the gospel is not just rejected, but it's not available. There's no way for people to access the gospel. And that's kind of hard for us to imagine. We think we can access anything we want at our fingertips. That's not the case around the world. And so Paul says, pray that the gospel would advance, that it would speed ahead. And then the second part of that prayer is, pray that the gospel would speed ahead and be honored. And I think what he's saying by honored is he's talking about the way that it would be received. The first part of the prayer is very similar to Romans chapter 10. How will they hear if no one tells them? They need to hear the word. They need to have someone proclaim the word to them. Somehow the words have to get to them. But then he says, also pray that it would be honored, or that it would be glorified, or that it would have a fitting response. What is a fitting response to the gospel? Submission and obedience. He's talked about in the previous section, he talked about I lost it now, but I know in chapter 1 he says it also. He says about people who in flaming, when Jesus returns, chapter 1 verse 8, he'll return in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For these people who have not obeyed the gospel, it's great that the gospel reached them. But he says we also want to pray that it would be glorified, that it would have an appropriate response, that God would have people, it would work in people's hearts so that they would respond in submission and obedience to the gospel. So it's not just that it would just be heard, but that it would be received as God's word. And even the way Paul says, if you want to flip back a page or two to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says about the Thessalonians, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." He says, I don't want people just to hear the gospel and say, well, that was an interesting thing by three strange guys from Jerusalem, from Judea. But I want them to realize this is God's word, and we need to respond to it with the authority of God and to honor it and obey it. Obey the gospel. So he says, pray that the gospel would speed ahead, but also that it would be received as God's word and obeyed. And then he kind of adds this in as a almost as an afterthought, not an afterthought, but he says, as happened among you. And that's what I just indicated from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul says, that's what happened in your life. You were living your happy little lives in Thessalonica, and these people showed up, these strange people, they told you a message that was not necessarily a complimentary and altogether nice message. It said that you are a sinner and that you were under God's righteous wrath because of your sin. But it did say that there was good news, that you could be rightly related to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And you received that message not as the word of three strange guys from another place, but as the word of God. And you responded in obedience and faith. And as we think about the people around us, or we think about people on the other side of the world, where we say, pray that the gospel would reach them. And then we think, even if the gospel reached them, even if the gospel, even if there was opportunities for my coworker or my relatives or my neighbor to hear the gospel over and over and over again, how would they respond? And we have this encouragement that this is what happened in our lives and our hearts. There was a moment in time, there was a time in our life when we rejected the gospel, and in which God turned on the light so that we responded in obedience and faith to the gospel. And if it happened to us, if God could save the chief of sinners, then surely he could save these people as well. So he says the first command is to pray for the advance of God's word, that it would advance and actually be able to be heard, and then it would also be received and responded to in obedience and faith. So then there's that reminder, like I said, our own salvation is the result of the gospel's advance and glorification. So prayer request number one is pray for the advance of God's word, the spread of the gospel and the response to the gospel. Look at verse 2. Here's the second part of the prayer request. He said, pray for us, but then he immediately said, and pray for the gospel. Now here's the request specifically for us, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. He says, verse 2, pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. So there is a prayer for the safety, not only for the advance of God's word, but the safety of God's messengers. Now, I think we know enough from the book of Acts and from Paul's other writings that Paul's saying, you know, not just pray that everything will go great and that we'll have a great time and it'll be a lot of fun and people will think well of us. That wasn't the case in Thessalonica. That wasn't the case almost anywhere that Paul went. I think he's saying, pray that we would be delivered from wicked and evil men. Why would he say that? Well, he explains in the next phrase, for not all have faith. The reason that he prays for the safety of himself and others who are taking the word of God to places, to places where it's not, is because there are still places that need to hear. And if we are detained or tied up or, in God's will and providence, killed, then someone else is going to need to step in to take God's word to those places. And he says, God sent us with this message, and we want it to go as far and as wide as we can. So pray that the message would not be impeded by wicked and evil men. Because there are people who are opposed to God. There are people who are opposed to the gospel. And not just enough to simply reject it personally, but actually to thwart other people from hearing it. And so Paul says, pray that the gospel messengers would not be detained, because faithless men seek to thwart and destroy the gospel and its messengers. Not all have faith. And so pray that we would be delivered from wicked and evil men. There's a really neat little play on words in the original. He says, not all have faith. And then the next word is almost the same word, but it's the word faithful. So it would be like this. Not all have faith. Faithful, however, is God. Look at verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. So Paul is not saying, you know, I don't know how this is going to happen. You know, not everyone has faith. God's in control, though. God is faithful. He's the one who is ultimately the Lord of the harvest. He's more concerned about his gospel than we ever could be. And so he says, pray for the safety of God's messengers, even as God strengthens, he says, establishes and guards you against the evil one. in that, I think that he is including the Thessalonians in his mission. I don't think he's saying, we're the missionaries, so we're out here giving the gospel. You are the people back home, so you should be giving and praying, and don't worry about giving the gospel. That's our job. Don't trample on our turf. But he's saying, all of us, let's pray that we'll be rescued from, delivered from wicked and evil men, because they don't all have faith, and people still need to hear the gospel. God is faithful. He says he'll establish you and guard you, keep you, protect you against the evil one. So if God is faithful to protect you and I against the evil one, pray that he will protect us against wicked and evil men as well. A faithful God strengthens and protects his gospel and its messengers. Verse 4 kind of sums up how he's addressed them. He's commanded them to pray for the spread of the gospel and the protection of the gospel messengers. And then he says, the result of the gospel, the result of the gospel in your lives, in your church, in your city, this is what we're praying for. We're not just trying to check off converts or get a certain number or show sway people, create a voting block, anything like this. He says the goal of the gospel is verse 4 and verse 5, and we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. When I say, you know, that we pray for the advance of the gospel, what will the advance of the gospel look like? What ultimately, how will we know that the gospel has sped ahead and been glorified or honored as it was among us, as it was in Thessalonica? He says, I think verse 4 gives us the answer to that. When you are doing and will do the things that we command. Now, Paul's not speaking just as a person who says, when you do what we say, then we'll know you're doing right. But he's speaking as an apostle. He's speaking as a representative of Jesus Christ. That's why he says in chapter 2, verse 15, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. That's why he's going to say the same thing very similarly in verse 14 of the same chapter. He says, we know that the gospel has come to you when there is a faithfulness and a perseverance in obedience to the word of God. That's the goal of the gospel's advance. And then secondly, in verse 5, the second goal of the gospel's advance here, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. In other words, he says that God is going to be at work in you and directing your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Now, oftentimes we might think of the love of God being God's love for us, and it's true that he does love us. But here it seems that he's talking about, we might even be talking about our love for God, and we would hope that God would increase our love for him. But here I think he's talking about God's love and Christ's steadfastness. I think he's saying the goal of the gospel's advance is to love like God loves, and to persevere and to be steadfast like Christ persevered. Let me try to explain what I mean by that. I think what he's saying is, especially as we think about the spread of the gospel, we are constantly run up against our own lack of love for the lost. We look at people around us and we say, they don't deserve the gospel. They deserve what they're going to get. They may actually even be my enemies. They may have done me wrong personally. They may have done something wrong to me historically. They may simply be different than me, and I don't want to see the gospel advance to them. I don't want to see God show his mercy to them along the lines of Jonah. Now, Jonah, as Jonah would say, I think it's good that when I was in the belly of the fish and I cried out for God's mercy, that he showed me mercy. That was good. That was right. But if he shows mercy to the Ninevites when they cry out for mercy, that's not good. And I think when we think about the advancement of the gospel and we pray for that, one of the things that we bump up against often is our own lack of love, that we do not love people like God loved people. When you read through the Gospels, you're constantly, at least I'm constantly, challenged by the way that Jesus has compassion on the crowds. He doesn't look at them and just be like, ugh, don't these guys know I have a schedule? Don't they know I have things to do? Don't they know I'm tired? Don't they know I'm hungry? But what? He has compassion on these people. He loves them. He sees them and his heart's moved. He looks at the city of Jerusalem, the place that's about to kill him, and he weeps over it. And he says, how often I would have gathered you up in my arms. And Paul here, I think, is praying for the people who are going to be doing the praying about the advancement of the gospel and saying, I'm praying that God will give you a love like His for the lost and for the people around you. That when you look at them, you will see them like I see them. And even, we know the same thing from 1 John, when you look at your brothers and sisters in Christ, you'll see them like I see them. 1 John says, if God loved these people who are your brothers and sisters in Christ, why don't you love them? You know? And if God can love these people that we call brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to do the same. So what he's saying, I believe, is that the Lord would direct your hearts to the love of God, to the love like God has for others, that your love for others would grow and would mirror in that way the love that God has for the people around you. Now, I say that because the second one talks about the steadfastness of Christ. And I think that he is pointing in a very similar way to the writer of Hebrews when the writer of Hebrews says that we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We don't follow a Savior who's never had to suffer, who's never had to go through a difficult time, but says to us, yeah, go for it. Keep going. That's good. Keep suffering for my name. We are looking to the one who went first, the one who suffered and persevered and was obedient to his Father and all those things. And to these believers in Thessalonica, they're suffering because of their reception of the gospel. And Paul is praying that they would pray for the advance of the gospel. Now, if you're thinking with me, if you're keeping track of this at home, you're going to say, if they were persecuted for receiving the gospel, and now they begin to promulgate the gospel, is that going to make the persecution increase or decrease? I think we would say that will probably make the persecution increase. And so he prays for them that the Lord would direct their hearts to the steadfastness of Christ, that they would consider Jesus the founder and perfecter of their faith, that they would look to him and follow his example and not say, I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to have any sort of difficulty or hardship. But they would hear the words of Jesus when he calls his disciples and says, is a servant greater than his master? If they've persecuted me, do you think that they won't persecute you? If someone wants to follow me, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Anybody who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me. He says, count the cost and then follow me. Forsake everything and follow me. And this is what Paul, I think, is praying for these Thessalonian believers, that God would work in their hearts and lives, give them a love for the people around them, that they would see them the way God sees them, and that they would look to Jesus for an example of endurance in obedience to the Father's will, no matter what the cost. So that's why I say the believers ought to pursue obedience to Christ. That is, obedience in praying for the spread of the gospel, thanking God for its own advance into our own lives and our own hearts, and also for God's faithfulness to continue to protect the gospel and those who take it, and to continue to work in our lives, bringing us to greater obedience to Jesus Christ and a love that mirrors God's love for others, and a steadfastness or endurance that mirrors Jesus Christ, who suffered and was faithful even to the point of death. That's the first part, I believe, Paul's first command. And it's all couched in that prayer, that command to pray for the spread of the gospel. Now, his second command is found in the rest of the chapter, verses 6 and following. And Paul here addresses them several times as brothers, as he did in verse 1, in verse 6 as well, also in verse 13. He addresses them as brothers. So he's addressing them as believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. As he did, I'm sure, with the first letter, he charged them to read this. And I'm imagining when this letter arrived, that when they met on a Lord's Day evening, first day of the week, when that church and those believers came together in Thessalonica, they said, we have a letter from the Apostle Paul. And whatever they were going to do, whatever special music or whatever they were going to do, that got bumped. And they said, we're going to read the letter from the Apostle Paul. And I'm sure they read the whole thing. I'm guessing they probably read it a couple of times. But as they did, Paul addresses people who are part of their assembly. So if you can imagine, these are people that he doesn't name them by name, but these are people whom they would have recognized. Okay, and I would love to have been a fly on the wall to see how people, you know, are kind of looking over there, catching glances and nudging people and things like this and whatnot. These were things that they knew. These were distinct circumstances in their church. And what seems to have been the case here is that there were some people who said, we are to wait for the Son to return from heaven. Chapter 2 and verse 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1, where he says that God, that we turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, 1, 9, and 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So we have been saved to wait for Jesus Christ to return from heaven. And they took that quite literally. Like, we're literally to wait. And so they decided that they would wait for the Son to return from heaven. So they quit their jobs, and they decided now we're going to wait for the Son to return from heaven. Well, they waited for a while. They ran out of their funds. They needed some help. They needed something to eat. And so now these people have begun to mooch off other people in the fellowship, in the assembly, and saying, you know, I'm a brother. You're a brother. You need to take care of me. I quit my job so that I could wait for the Son to return from heaven. And they are mooching. That's not a technical Greek word or anything like that, but that's what they were doing. In addition, he says down in verse 11, not only do they walk in idleness, not busy at work, but they've become busybodies. We have this kind of interesting English word play, and they're trying to portray a Greek play on words. It says they're not working. Instead, they're busy working in other people's business. They're working all around, but they're not really working. And what they've done is they've become meddlers. They've become people who are all in everybody's business, and they're talking about this, and they're doing all this, but they're not working. They're putting all their energy into just pestering one another and being a burden to their brothers and sisters in Christ. And they need to have a reset in their understanding of what it means to wait for the Son to come from heaven. It doesn't mean literally stop what you're doing and stand there and wait, but it means to be faithful, to persevere. And as I said, this is a theme over and over and over in this book, to persevere, to continue on, to follow Christ, to be faithful in the responsibilities that he's given you, whether it's in your home or at your job or in your family or in your church family. All of these different things, he says, you're to be faithful, you're to pursue. Think back about Jesus' parable of the man who lent out the talents, the minas, to the different people. And the one came, he was given five, he came back with five more. And the other had two, and he was given two, and he came back with two more. And the one had one, and he said, well, I knew you were going to be a hard master, so I buried it. And here's your one. And you think, well, he kept the one faithfully. Wasn't that good? Wasn't that? And of course, the master says, that's not good. You're an unfaithful servant. You should have been working with this. You should have been using what I gave you. You should have been using that to make more for me. And I think that the same thing is along the lines here is when we wait for Jesus Christ to return, we're not to be waiting and doing nothing, waiting in idleness, but we're to be waiting and working. And that includes not just spiritual work, but also in the daily responsibilities. This is not something that Paul is saying for the first time. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So he says, this is your responsibility for God, and faithfulness is to work hard so that you can take care of the needs that you have and so that you might even be able to help other people with their needs, but not to be a dependent on one another. So we have this issue of idleness. Now notice in verse 6 what he says here. He says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very strong way to address them. Okay, if you read through Paul's epistles, oftentimes he'll say things like, we urge you, or we beseech you, brothers. But here he is marshaling all of his authority as an apostle of the risen Jesus Christ to Jesus' church. He says, now we command you, brothers. Very strong word. And he repeats it again in verse 12. We command you. And he says, this again is not just Paul and Silas and Timothy. And the three of us think it's a bad idea that you do this. So we want to really, you know, put the pressure on you guys. But he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is with the authority of Jesus Christ. Here is a command from him. So very strong statement here that he makes. So there's this command. He says,
And the command is this, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. The command here is not first and foremost to the people who are idle. The command is to the rest of the believers. And the command, as you notice, is to keep away from them, is to separate from them, to stand back from them, to discipline them, to recognize that what they are doing is not following Jesus Christ, and to make that clear. He says, you should keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Now, the word translated idleness is sometimes also translated disorderliness, or in a disorderly way, out of step, out of line. And so that's why I say, first of all, that the believers should recognize that this idleness is not simply, well, you know, that's just kind of a quirk that they have. This is not in keeping with Christian virtue and Christian discipline. This is not in keeping with following Jesus Christ. We ought not to look at someone and say, who says, you know, I'm going to just quit my job and I'm going to pray for people and I'm going to pray that God would supply my needs. Right? To them we would say, I think God's already answered your prayer. He gave you a job. So go and work hard at your job. Okay? That is God's will for you. And hopefully we would say that, and hopefully we'd understand that. But someone who says, well, this would be much more spiritual if I just don't work, and I'll allow other people to take care of me so that I can just kind of just be more spiritual in that way. And he says, this is not in keeping with what Jesus Christ commands. This is out of line. This is disorderly. He says they're walking in idleness. So the idea is not just they took a day off, but this is the pattern of their life. Their life is characterized by this kind of idleness or disorderliness. And second description of this brother is not just a brother who walks in idleness or disorderliness, but who is also not in accord. He doesn't walk in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Now, if you were last week, you remember that in chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or our letter. These aren't the traditions of like, well, we always sit on this side for Wednesday evening, or the traditions like, well, on Christmas Eve, we all hold hands and sing Silent Night at the end of the service. Those are fine, whatever. Those aren't a big deal. These traditions, the idea is something that is handed down. And in our family, we may have things that have been handed down for generations. In this section, as Paul, as an apostolic representative of Jesus Christ, he says, this has been handed down from Jesus Christ to me, and I am entrusting it to you. This isn't just a nice thing to do, but this is something that Jesus Christ commands you to do. So he says here, if there is a person who's a brother, that is a believer, part of your assembly, and he's walking in idleness, his pattern of life is in idleness and disorderliness and disobedience. And his pattern of life is not walking in accord with the tradition that you received from us. That is the apostolic tradition of Christ's commands. He refuses to obey Christ's commands. I don't think this means he disobeyed Jesus, because that would be all of us, right? This is someone who refuses to obey Jesus. This is someone who says, I'm not going to do that. I refuse to listen to that. I'm walking in this way. This is the pattern of my life. He says, you need to keep away from him. You need to separate from him. You need to, in the case of a church, it would be discipline him. You need to say, you know what? Your continued disobedience and refusal to repent to clear commands of Scripture indicates that you do not belong to the fellowship of the believers, and therefore we must discipline you out of our church. We must say, you can't be part of, we can't treat you like a believer because you're acting like an unbeliever. You're not walking, or you're walking in disorderliness, and you're not walking in accordance with apostolic tradition. So the first thing is that we should recognize this idleness is out of line with Christian virtue, and the church must discipline those who refuse to work, or, and Paul's going to expand it even more farther down, but someone who refuses to follow apostolic commands. Where are we going to find apostolic commands? We don't have any apostles coming to our church and saying, now we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have a Holy Spirit-inspired book filled with apostolic commands of Jesus' apostles to the churches. And someone who refuses to obey those words is someone who should be disciplined out of the church. Now, he gives a few reasons for that. You see those marked out, verse 7, 4, verse 10, 4. And those are the reasons why he says that you should keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received. First one, verses 7, 8, and 9, is that a refusal to work does not follow the apostolic tradition. And when I say that, maybe it was a bad idea to use that word, but I mean the apostolic example or the apostolic pattern. Paul says, we weren't idle when we were ministering to you in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, we worked night and day. We were working all the time so that we could present the gospel to you free of charge. Look at verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Now, if anybody would be exempt from having to work, you would say, well, the apostles have that right, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But Paul says, we didn't even take that right. We didn't even do that. We worked, and we didn't take people's food for anything. We were diligent. We worked hard when we were ministering among you. So it certainly isn't more spiritual for you to stop working and say that somehow you're more spiritual and everyone else needs to support you. The apostles themselves and their co-workers didn't do that. They worked hard. They worked with toil and labor night and day. Verse 9, it was not because we do not have that right. They did. But in order to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. So that refusal to work does not follow the apostolic tradition, or maybe better, the apostolic example. And then the second reason, verse 10, second 4 there, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. There's that word command again. And a refusal to work doesn't follow the apostolic command. This was not the first time that they had heard that. Here's the command. He says, you would have heard this from us over and over. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Again, key word there being not willing to work. Okay, not unable to work. If someone's unable to work, then we can help. But if someone is unwilling to work, that's a much different situation. He says, if someone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Verse 11, here's the problem. Here's the issue. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. People are spending a lot of energy and a lot of effort, but it's not in working towards something profitable. It's in getting in other people's way and in their business and in that way. So believers should recognize that this kind of idleness, this refusal to work, is out of line with Christian virtue. And therefore, the church must discipline those who refuse to work out of its assembly. The response then in verses 12 and 13 is, what should they do? What should they do instead? So verse 12 addresses directly the people who are refusing to work. So Paul says, now we hear that there's people among you who refuse to work. Church, you need to stay away. You need to keep away. You need to separate from these people who are not doing this. Okay? I'd love to have been a fly on the wall and see people looking around like, whoa. And now Paul's going to say, I have a command for you people who are doing this. Look at verse 12. Now such persons, these people who are walking in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the authority of that command again. To do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Here's what you need to do. You say, I don't want to be disciplined out of church. I don't want everyone to stay away from me. I don't want to be out all on my own because of the, you know, it would be a rough world out there. There's a lot of persecution. Here's what you need to do. He says, you need to repent of your disorderliness, and instead, you need to do your work quietly and to earn your own living. You need to work. You need to stay out of other people's business, and you need to do what you're supposed to do. You need to earn your own living. You need to engage in profitable business, reduce the level of drama significantly, and take care of your own needs and be willing to give and not to take care and not mooch off other people as well. And then verse 13, our memory verse for the month, as for you, brothers, he returns again to the church at large, that the ones he's commanded to separate from these people here, and he addresses them and says, you need to work. As for the rest of you, he says, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. How does that fit in? Okay. Here he's saying to the rest of you who are working quietly and earning your own living, Don't be weary in doing good. Keep doing that. Continue to do these things. Do them as to the Lord. Tomorrow morning, the alarm is going to go off, and you're going to hit the snooze button a few times, and then you're going to get out of bed, or you're going to get out of bed, and you're going to shower, and you're going to get dressed, and you're going to have your coffee, and you're going to get in the car, and you're going to drive to work or to school or whatever God has for you tomorrow morning. And you might be tempted to think, this stinks. I want to get out of this. How much longer till Friday? How much longer till Saturday or whatever? This is what God has given you to do. This is the job where He's placed you. You say, well, I have to work with stinky people. Well, maybe they do too. I have to do a job that's hard. There's nothing wrong about that. There's nothing to be ashamed of about that. Well, I don't get the recognition I deserve. That's probably true. And that's probably good sometimes. You might not always want the recognition that you so rightfully deserve. God's given you this job. God's given you this responsibility. Fulfill it faithfully. If He's given you a job whereby you can earn your own bread, that's a great blessing from the Lord. And if He's given you a job where you can earn more than enough, than just what you need to put food on the table, that's a huge blessing. I would say, in the words of 1 Timothy chapter 6, you are one of the rich of this present age. Right? 1 Timothy 6, he says, if you have food and clothing, you should be content. So I would say, if you have more than food and clothing, then you're one of the rich of this present age. And we should thank the Lord for that opportunity, and we should go to work, do the best we can, work quietly, earn our living, thank the Lord for that, enjoy that, and don't be weary in doing good. This is a good thing. This is not a bad thing. So many times we look at work, oh, this is terrible. I hate work. I want to get out of work. Can't wait to retire. And then what happens? Somebody retires and they're home for 2 weeks and they're bored. They're looking for a part-time job or something like that. Okay? We want to work. God made us to work. Work was around before sin came into the world. Work is a good thing. Don't be weary in doing good. Do the work that God has given you. If the work that God has given to you, young people, is school, then do it. Don't grow weary in it. Continue in it. Do your best at it. And he says, so these people who aren't working, you need to work quietly and make your own living and pay your own way. And to the rest of you, don't grow weary in doing good. Now, verses 14 and 15, again, returns to this idea and actually expands on the command from verse 6. Verse 6 says, there's people who are doing the specific wrong thing, and it's wrong because it doesn't follow our example as apostles, and it doesn't follow the apostolic command, and instead they should do their work, and if they refuse to do that, then you should separate from them. Now verses 14 and 15 actually expand on that and explain a little bit more. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, this verse is helpful because it explains a little bit more about what the purpose of this church discipline is and how it takes place. And also, I think that it says it's not just about people who have quit their jobs and are mooching off other people. You say, well, I've never seen anybody do that. Well, that's possible. But he says here, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter. So it could be anything in this letter, okay? He says a lot of things. And I think we could say, as he says in verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter, I think Paul would lump all those things together. I don't think Paul would say, well, I said that in 1 Thessalonians, but, you know, I didn't say that in 2 Thessalonians, so I wasn't really talking about that. He's saying all the things that God has commanded through his apostles with that authority, what we would find in the words of Scripture. If anyone refuses to obey, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, okay? Identify them. I would assume that would also mean that we would say to them, do you realize that you're disobeying God's word? And they say, I don't care, or I'm going to do it anyway, all right? Take note of that person and then have nothing to do with him. He says in verse 14, have nothing to do with him. And verse 6, he says, keep away from him. There's a separation that's involved there. And the reason is not, well, that'll show him, or, well, he'll really be sorry then, but that he may be ashamed. That he would realize, why is the church have nothing to do with me? It's because I'm acting like someone who's not part of the church. The followers of Jesus are not including me because they've separated from me because I'm not acting like a follower of Jesus. My behavior is out of line with apostolic examples and apostolic commands. He says, have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So the way that we interact with him is still as a brother. We used to fellowship together. We were determined to follow the Lord together, but you have refused to obey his word through his apostles. Please repent and obey God's word. Again, the separation, the goal of separation is restoration, repentance. We want him to say, I'm wrong. I need to obey God's word, and I want to do that again. Finally, Paul closes, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. As I mentioned, each chapter ends with a benediction, and here we have the one for chapter 3. And again, when you think about the context of the persecution that's going on in Thessalonica, I think it's fascinating. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. Does that mean that they would be free from persecution? Maybe. Maybe that's how God would give them peace. Maybe simply he would allow them to realize and to rest in the assurance that they are following God and that following God is going to be a way of hardship, and they're okay with that and they're at peace with that. Maybe it would just be simply realizing, you know what? This is what God has called me to in life, to do this job, to work quietly, and to make a living and be a blessing to the people around me. I'm going to do that. I'm at peace with that. And then in verse 17, we have this interesting thing. I love this. Paul writes the greeting with his own hand. We know that often he had an amanuensis or a scribe who would write the letter for him, perhaps a professional scribe, someone who could write smoothly and legibly. But Paul always signed it with his own hand. And he says, this is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. He's saying, this is from me. Okay, lest you think that somebody made this up and sent it to you in my name. He says in chapter 2, you may have been shaken by a letter that seemed like it was from us. This is from the Apostle Paul. And it has that sign of genuineness. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul encourages this church not to grow weary in doing good. I think the same is true for you and for me. When we leave here and we go home and tomorrow morning we begin our work week or our school week or whatever it is, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in doing what God has called you to do. Go after it as, this is what God has given me to do today, and I'm going to do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to do it heartily as to the Lord, as Paul says to the church at Colossae. I hope you've been encouraged by the epistle of 2 Thessalonians to persevere and to hold fast and to not grow weary in the face of difficulty and to encourage one another to do the same.